myself, I am the Lord. In the New Testament, we're going to turn over to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we shall read the chapter. It is not too long. Romans chapter 13, we commence to read at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must be needs subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." May the Lord give us understanding of his word in the grace of the gospel and the power of his spirit today. This evening I want to take as my text the words of scripture that are common to both these passages. The familiar words, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In James chapter 2, verse 9, those words again appear as the royal law. So I'm going to speak to you tonight about the royal law, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, I want, as I open our subject tonight, to be mindful that we are a gospel people. We are not here to tell you how to get to heaven by doing good. We don't believe that. None of us are good. None of us can do good that God will accept. So I'm not here, and I hope no one will misunderstand in any way, that I'm trying to say to you that your goodness and your good works are going to make you acceptable to God or bring you into his favor or win you eternal life. By the works of the law shall no man be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3 tells us. We believe with all of our hearts that no man can be saved by his own works or efforts. We believe fully that those wonderful terse words that John Newton wrote and which our young people sang tonight, that none of our doings count for anything. From first to last, we need the mercy and grace of God to rescue us from our helpless condition as condemned, needy, unclean sinners. And to rescue us, God, in the greatness of his mercy, sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, made him of our own human nature. So he was both God and man in one person. And by his sin-bearing, through his perfect obedience to God's law, won the merits we lacked to get to heaven. And by his blood shedding on the cross and his death once for all at Calvary, he satisfied the divine justice demands against us so that we might be forgiven. So we have acceptance with God, access to God the Father, through the finished perfect work of the Lord Jesus. And we will be, believe we will be saved by trusting in him wholly and solely. Now, I'm saying that to you. That's the wonderful strain of the gospel. I'm saying it partly for the sake of anyone who may not be a Christian here tonight. That is what the hope is that brings us together tonight, that unites our lives and hearts, that Christ Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior of sinners. And we know, because we are such sinners, as he is saved. And we long that the people of our metropolitan area, of all their races and backgrounds and languages and cultures, should come to know this Savior, believe on him, obey him, and be blessed with everlasting life in his name. I want to say that first of all, because that's what this church is about. It's centered on the cross of Christ and the work of salvation. Now, having said that, there is an important place for Christians to have good works in their lives. We do not become Christians by good works, but having been saved by the grace of God, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, having been renewed by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we now enter into the joy and liberty of God's children to walk in the rest of our lives in a pathway of loving service and grateful obedience to our faithful Savior. And so, as the Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. So that's the premise, that's the ground from which I'm going to discuss this subject of the royal law, the love of our neighbor, the second great commandment. What drew me to this subject has been my experience in the last year of training to teach English as a second language. I've been taking a well-known course at the Toronto District School Board in a class of 48 people, men and women, to learn how to communicate the skills of gaining English to those who are newcomers to our country. It's partly to be able to support myself and my wife, and partly, we hope, as a means by which we'll get to know and befriend and witness the gospel to those who are new to our country. And that has been why we have been attempting this. That has been a most wonderful experience for me, because I've sat in a class and worked in groups, small groups, and conversed and talked to people of our country of all backgrounds. I've had the pleasure of talking with several Muslim ladies and a gentleman who's Albanian. I've worked with ladies of Jewess and Sri Lankan gentlemen, Tamil. In terms of religious faith, I've sat beside Jews, Sikh, Muslim, Rastafarian, pagan, a Roman Catholic. And I've had, as a Christian man, to talk to them, to work with them, to interact with them. What I have found most important for me to stress as I've gotten to know them and befriended them is that I am their neighbor. Some of them will like to say, well, we're all brothers and sisters, aren't we? We're all going to the same place. We're all worshiping the same thing, more or less, aren't we? No, we aren't. No, we're not. But to say that I am not your brother, not your sister, that there is in the world two, the human family divided and cleft in twain between those who belong to God's Son, Christ Jesus, who are children of God through faith in the Savior's blood, and those who are not, those who yet do not know or have rejected the gospel of grace, that they are the saved and the lost, the righteous and the unrighteous, the saints and the sinners. To say that does not mean, therefore, that I despise or belittle or treat as some kind of inferior creature those who are not the Lord's. Because I'm their neighbor. I'm their neighbor, and I have to love my neighbor as myself. And I, as I've reflected on the state of Christians and their efforts to work in a growing multicultural society, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, and I just speak for myself, that we have a great need as Bible-believing, blood-washed, born-again Christians to communicate in the power of the Spirit to our neighbors that we care for them as neighbors for our Lord Jesus' sake. And that we are not just interested in them because we might be able to buttonhole them and talk them into the kingdom. They're not just a sales prospect for the church, but that because our Savior has redeemed us, because we are children of God, like our Father in heaven who is perfect and sends his rain upon the just and the unjust, we are for his sake to care for them. And I believe that it is very important for us as believers to learn to cultivate the love of our neighbors, even with those who reject the faith, even with those of different religions, partly because this is the way to pave the bridge for communicating the gospel to them, and partly because we might well one day need their goodwill if we are pushed to be a small minority. It is important that we are ambassadors for Christ, and as ambassadors for Christ, we are caring for other people, whatever they are. I think all of us realize that we need to care for these people. We cannot belittle others. We cannot talk in the pompous tones of Rudyard Kipling and dismiss the new peoples coming into our country as lesser breeds without the law. That's not a Christian attitude. Never has been. We need to know what it is to love our neighbors ourselves. And as I thought on this and meditated on this, I found in the scriptures this. There is only one passage that commands us to love our neighbors in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, from which I've read. There are seven passages in the New Testament of some length that deal with the love of neighbor in the New Testament. It's a very important concept. And so just for the time we have, if the Lord enables me, I'd like to open up this royal law of loving our neighbor as ourself from the Word of God. And I hope it will give you a vista of what good you can do for your neighbor, of what opportunities to glorify the Savior in your life there are. Because so many times, it's not because there isn't a need, there isn't an opportunity, because we don't see it. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples at Samaria, you remember? Look on the fields, lift up your eyes, they are white to harvest. We need to lift up our eyes and look on the fields of the people round about us, and see what we can do to love them, what we can do to tell them of our Savior. And I hope this will do something, I pray, to encourage you to that end. Well, let's look tonight on three important things. There are eight passages in total. We can't deal with them all at length or detail, but I want to read the headlines, if you like. And I want to group them in three important themes. The first theme that we find in the passages that deal with the love of neighbor is the import of the royal law. That is the interpretation and meaning of the royal law. The second group of passages deal with the importance of the royal law for believers, for saints in the church. And the third are passages which deal with the impact of the royal law upon society. So those three themes out of the eight passages that deal with the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. First then, let's look at the import, the interpretation of the royal law. The first passage I'd like to turn your thoughts to quickly is Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And let's make it a Bible reading night tonight. I'll read to you some of these passages and give you a short reflection on them. Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. The occasion, you remember, is our Lord's last week of his earthly life. He has boldly claimed the temple as his Father's house and asserted his sovereignty as the Messiah, as the Christ, over his people. He has been challenged on every side by the factions and schools and teachers of the law who have contended to dominate and harass and oppress the people of God. He's answered the Herodians and the Pharisees. He's answered the Sadducees. And now in this place, Mark 12 at verse 28, he is questioned by a scribe. Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that durst ask him any question." The scribes and the rabbis, with their usual pettifogging particularity, love to dabble and speculate, to debate and squabble among themselves about the trivialities of the Holy Book. They always miss the forest for the trees, and they miss the trees for the twigs. They had long ago classed the commandments of God into hundreds of negative and hundreds of positive commandments, and it was a regular little exercise for them to argue which was number one, which was number 38, which was number 502, which was number 612. And the scribe, having seen the depth of the Savior's perception and the reality and power of his word, asked him this long-standing pointed question. And very characteristically of our Savior and of the gospel grace that the New Testament conveys, our Lord cuts through all the tape, through all the entangled details, to the chase, to the heart of the matter. He comes to the essence of what the law, moral law is in our lives as God's creatures made in his image. And he says it's love. It is the love of God above all. It is the love of God supremely, and it is the love of others sincerely. That is the heart of what morality is. And this is important to understand when we interpret the royal law, love thy neighbors thyself, because, first of all, this assures us we cannot love our neighbor unless we truly love God. The root of all true morality must be in true religion. Until we know God, until we can love him with all, we don't understand the dignity, the value, the claims and obligations of our neighbor upon us. We do not know what it is fully to be human. And I dare to assert that the Bible, the Christian Bible, the Protestant Bible, is the only true charter for human freedom, human rights, and human dignity that can stand the test of life and of time, because it is rooted in the love of God and then the love of man as made in the image of God for the sake of God. That's what our Lord is telling us. To understand the love of neighbor, we must begin by knowing God and being related to him, being placed as in our right position in the world as his creatures, as offenders against his law, as those saved by his mercy and devoted to his love. So that's the first thing we want to see. And we notice also they are twinned in the mind of Christ. You can't divorce the love of God and the love of neighbor. The love of our neighbor is the inevitable fruit and the unerring proof that we truly love God. Now, when we think, are people sincere Christians? Do they really love the Lord Jesus? Are they born of the Holy Spirit? What tests can we bring to that? Well, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, gives us the tests of life that bring us to fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with his church, with his people. They are the test of light that we believe the truths of the gospel found in the scripture, attested by the prophets and apostles about the Savior and all the rest. There is a test of life that we conform our lives to his commandments in love. And there is the test of love that we care for the saints, that we are attached to the people of God and we love others for his sake. They are inseparable. And if you were to look over in chapter 19 of Matthew, we won't do it at the moment, but quickly if you look there and look to the case of the rich young ruler, when our Lord Jesus was trying to undermine the self-righteousness and the naive confidence of the rich young ruler that he was not right with God and applied the law to his soul, he didn't talk about the Sabbath. He didn't talk about blasphemy. He didn't talk about idolatry. Because as important indexes are they of piety, they are not necessarily an index of the reality of that piety in our lives. The index the Lord Jesus uses is the love of neighbor. And he probes and probes and probes until he finds where the rich young ruler is wrong. The very last commandment, covetousness. He loves things above God and neighbor. So the first thing we see here in this is the supremacy of the love of God and the inseparable need to love neighbor based on the love of God and the inseparable fruit of the love of God in the love of our neighbor. The Apostle John says some very simple and searching things in that first epistle in chapter 3. He says, "Hereby know we the love of God," that is God the Son, "that he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He goes to say, "He that seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" He says, "My brethren, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And in chapter 4, he goes on to say, "How can you love God who you do not see when you do not love your brother who you do see?" So this is the first principle the Lord Jesus gives us in interpreting the royal law. The centrality of the love of God and its inseparability from the love of neighbor. Second thing that the Lord Jesus addresses, we can see in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, is that the love of neighbor is universal in scope. It embraces men and women as creatures across all divides and lines and distinctions of race, class, color, wealth, whatever. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Our Lord is laying down the statutes of his kingdom, of his gracious kingdom. He's clearing away the cobwebs and dust and trash of man-made rabbinic tradition that has reduced the demand of the law, that has externalized it, that has turned it into something convenient for man to keep. And at the close of that section in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48, he says this, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The love of our neighbor is universal in scope, even to our enemies. We cannot reduce the commandment of the royal law to the common level that most people take for respectability. You take care of your own. You're nice to your own people. You look out for your own kind. That's what most people think the love of neighbor amounts to. you know. And they're secretly drawn all sorts of other lines to exclude other people. We need to understand as believers in Christ Jesus that to care for our neighbor means the person who is not like us and the person who does not like us, even those who persecute us. Because God our Father, in His common grace, goes and gives generously even to those who do not deserve, who do not acknowledge Him, who do not obey Him. And so we as the blood-bought children of God in Christ Jesus have a measure of obligation to love even our enemies. As Paul says in Romans 12, we are not to overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. And leave vengeance to God who avenges. It is universal in scope. Now that's a breathtaking thing, brothers and sisters. That means we ought to be praying for the folks next door in the Muslim mosque. Pray for their salvation. If we encounter them, be kind to them. Show goodwill. I'm not saying we accept the falsehoods of Islam. I'm not saying that we should pretend there is no difference at all. I am saying that the scriptures teach us to love them as our neighbors. And we must learn to overcome evil with good, to fall in line with the Word of God. Universal in scope, it is also to be practical and active. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. The teaching of our Savior to the going to the heart of the law's demand was a trademark of His ministry. And we see that here in this 10th chapter of Luke in the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. I won't read the whole parable, but let me read the beginning and end to you. Chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a setup. He's trying to trip the Savior up. Not a bit of sincerity in him. The Lord Jesus replies, He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. He parroted it off because he knew what the Lord Jesus already taught. He has attitude. The Lord Jesus then replies very graciously, but probingly. He says, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And that's the rub. People can talk day and night about how they should love their neighbors and how they think they love their neighbors, but doing it is a very different matter. And it's when people face the reality they do not love their neighbors, when they do not love God, then they know they need a Savior. But we read verse 29, He willing to justify himself, wasn't going to give up. He wasn't going to face his own many faults as a sinner. He was trying to worm himself into a comfortable position, which he could feel he had done what he was supposed to. He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now, the lawyer's question is very simple. Who do I owe to do all this? Who am I obligated to? Give me a list of the people or the kind of people who will call on me for their help and for their love, and I will respond to them. Just give me the list. I'll keep to them. I don't worry about anybody. I just want those I have to love, and I'll love them all right, but just keep it to those I have to love. It is a reactive, a passive view of love to a neighbor that this lawyer is very content with. Who is going to be a neighbor to me? Who do I have to respond to? When the Lord Jesus then opens up his astounding parable of the Good Samaritan, and it is really astounding. He brings before this lawyer's astonished view a picture of loving the neighbor, which is active and practical. A man travels down the treacherous, robber-filled road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's mugged by thieves. He's beaten, left half dead on the roadside. And now three pass him. A priest comes. Perhaps on the way to temple service, he's ritually clean. He's ready to perform holy duties. And there he sees this human roadkill on the side. His first thought is that these robbers must be still in the vicinity. I'd better keep moving and take care of myself. He moves on. He's more concerned with his ritual purity and his religious duties than he is with a man dying before him. Then he has a Levite come. That's the lower ranks of the house of Levi, the assistants. He says, when he came, was at the place, he came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. There are hundreds of Levites in Toronto today. Do you know that? Do you know every time there's a crash on the 401, whether it's the eastbound lane or the westbound lane, how many hundreds of cars slow down, even from the opposite direction, and they crawl by the scene? What are they doing? They're taking a look around to see what happened. There's no need for the westbound traffic to be held up by an eastbound accident, is there, really? But we all have to take a peek. As they say in the Isle of Man, have a skeet. And so this Levite was curious enough, note that, oh, too bad, on he goes. The man who cares, the man who acts, the man who helps is a Samaritan. And brothers and sisters, we don't understand the depth of the shock that that picture would pose to the hearers of this parable unless we can translate or paraphrase this situation into seeing an Albanian Muslim help a Serbian in the Balkans. Or unless we could see an IRA man helping a loyalist. The depth of suspicion, the entrenchment of generations of conflict and animosity and fear is written in that word Samaritan. And it is the Samaritan who helps. He actively goes to the man. He performs first aid. He pours in oil. He pours in wine for antiseptic, to clean the wound. He pours in wine to mollify it and bind up the wounds. He puts the man on his own beast and trots him to the nearest inn. He pulls out of his own purse the needed monies to sustain him till he recuperates. He helps. What the Lord Jesus is saying, you see, and he comes to the question there in verse 36, is who was neighbor to the victim of the thieves? Because loving neighbor is not waiting for someone to call you and they're on your list and you'll help them, thank you. It is you seeking out your neighbor as God brings the opportunity to you and actively showing help, even at some sacrifice, it appears. This is a very powerful teaching our Lord Jesus gives us to what it is to love neighbor for God's sake as his children. Question comes up, if you're driving along the highway and you see someone sidelined on the road and the flashers are on, do you pull over, take a look, say, can I help? Problem here? It's a call. I'm not going to tell you must always do that. I don't know every circumstance. I don't know every situation. But we have to say, we may have to become open to saying, Lord, help me to see if there's some passerby who needs my help. The love of neighbor is a very powerful tool for us to show the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, who was the neighbor? And the lawyer now, sheep-faced, ashamed, bows his head. He can't even pronounce that dreaded word Samaritan. He says, he that showed mercy. He says, you go and do likewise. Our Lord Jesus explaining the breadth and the length and height and depth of the love of neighbor in a very challenging way. And this so goes so far beyond the typical respectability that people in our general secular society have. You know, oh, I'll give to some cause as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. Oh, yes, there should be some shelter for people who are homeless. There should be some kind of help for the poor, the elderly. But not in my backyard. It's going to lower my real estate values. And these attitudes abound among our sinful society, don't they? We as believers have to say, how do I love my neighbor as myself, as the Lord Jesus teaches in this? So there's a universal scope. It's practical and active. It is centrally grounded in the love of God and expresses the love of God. It must be motivated by love for Christ and for his kingdom and for the lost. Because otherwise it's not the true love of neighbor. It might be just fishing for opportunity to reassure ourselves we're good people. It might only be the compunction of a guilty conscience. That is not the love of neighbor in the mind of Christ. So the first thing is the import of the love of neighbor in the Word of God, as the Lord Jesus himself writes that law upon our hearts in the grace of the gospel. The second thing I'd like to show to you tonight is the importance of the rule, the royal law of neighbor love within the church among believers. There are two New Testament passages that bring forth this principle, this commandment, in the context of Christian living. The first one I point out to you is Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul in this very early epistle has labored to some extent to emphasize what I've tried to emphasize at the beginning of tonight's sermon, is that we are saved not by the merits and works of the law, but by freely by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We are justified by his grace, because he bore our curse upon the tree and was made a curse for us, that we might inherit the blessing of Abraham and become children of Abraham by faith in him, in the Savior Jesus. And having said all that, for some time, the Apostle Paul then turns to the practical implications of our justified condition as believers. And as he does so, he says, now you are free, free from the curse of the law, free from the bondage of the Old Testament economy. Now you are free, children. What are you to do with it? How are you to use your liberty? Chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 13. He says, ye brethren have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm not going to read the rest, but you know it's the well-known passage that outlines the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, the conflict of the indwelling Holy Ghost in the regenerate Christian's heart, moving against the remains of sin in the life before of the body before the resurrection. Familiar and precious Christian doctrine to understand the dynamics and struggles that Christians have as they seek to grow in grace. But notice, Paul sees this walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, as realizing the fulfillment of the royal law, that through this we will love our neighbor as ourselves. And when you look at the works of the flesh, you realize they are supremely antisocial and self-destructive sins. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you see they are preeminently constructive, helpful, serving graces that not only fill the Christian with personal satisfaction and joy, but also minister to make for harmony and love among other brethren. To be able to be meek and respond gently to the faults and mistakes of our brothers and sisters. To be temperate and even-handed in our way. To be gentle, to be full of active goodness, to be faithful in our engagements. All these minister to unity and love among believers. So, in the life of the church, if we want to have a Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-led church, we're going to have a church where we love one another with a pure heart fervently. And within the church context, within the life of believers with each other, of course, the love of neighbor is the love of the brethren. And that in the life of our Lord Jesus in his teaching and in the teaching of the apostles is a distinguishing grace of salvation, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. That is the distinguished. By this we know we have passed from death to life, cries the Apostle John, if we love the brethren. And so, brothers and sisters, the spiritual life of the church is very much measured by the love of believers for each other. If we're filled with the Spirit, we're loving people. Doesn't mean we condone sin. Doesn't mean we don't face error and rebuke it. Just in the verse before the passage where I've read to you, you see the Apostle Paul plainly saying he wishes that the enemies of the truth and heresy would be cut off. Verse 12 of Galatians 5, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. It's not inconsistent with zeal for the glory of God and the truth of the gospel for Paul to say there must be the fruits of love among believers. They're perfectly compatible. But that is a vital aspect of life among Christians. And the hope and health of the church rests on loving each other. This has to be a safe place for God to put his newborn, born-again children. A secure, happy home is a vital blessing to a baby when it's born, to a child as it grows. Vital for God to bring his newborn children into churches, into church homes, which are stable, secure, warm, caring, and good to each other. Oh, I pray the Lord would make your house of prayer a very happy home. And when he could trust many, many children of his to be born again and brought into the household of faith. And then further in this theme, in James chapter 2, the other place it speaks of the operation of the royal law among believers, James chapter 2, let me look there quickly with you, is that this love of the brethren, this love of neighbor within the church, brings a wonderful impartiality, again, that cuts across lines of class and color, of riches or poverty, and that makes us all one in the Lord Jesus. James chapter 2, just read to you quickly, verses 1 to 10. My brethren, James says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man in a gold ring, with goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them which love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. When the love of believers for each other is true and pure, it cuts across all the lines, all the divisions that separate society. And we must endeavor to have an impartial, sincere love for one another as believers. We may have different views on minor matters. We have made different cultural habits. Some of our personalities may be gregarious or reserved, may be warm and outgoing or shy. These should never be barriers for us to show we are committed to the Lord and to each other for his sake. So this is the importance of the royal law in the fellowship of saints, in the spiritual health of us as Christians. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his saving work, by his redeeming blood, by the work of his Holy Spirit, by the sure wisdom of the scriptures, can make us loving people? When I was a young boy of 13, I was a very self-righteous person. I was a stuck-up, full of myself, little Pharisee. I didn't do harm. I didn't go up to mischief. I didn't run foul of the law. I was well behaved outwardly, but my heart seethed within with pride, with bitter resentment of those who disdained me because I was slow and unathletic, or those who laughed at me for my prim and proper ways. I was as deeply enslaved to sin as anyone in the school who might have been drunken or promiscuous or anything else. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved me as a boy of 13, I knew I was saved because I began to love people. My heart thawed. I began to feel warm toward the people around me because I knew I was a forgiven sinner. And I was so glad to be free. I could love others. No one seemed so bad as I was, so I could love them. That's what grace does. That's what grace can do for us and ought to be doing. Lastly, quickly, the impact of the royal law on society. The impact of the royal law on society. For that, look quickly with me first to Leviticus 19, which we read at the beginning of our sermon. Leviticus 19. We've mentioned that it was the holiness code for the people of God. It was a society, a theocracy of the ancient Hebrew people as a type, a picture of what God would one day do universally in the world through his elect people in his kingdom of grace. It was a picture. The theocracy of the ancient church of God, the kingdom of God, is no more. The Lord Jesus explicitly told us that God was going to take away the kingdom from them and give it to a nation who brought forth its fruits. Mark 12, those fruits, that nation is mentioned in 1 Peter 2 as the church of God, the communion of the saints. The judicial laws and all the regulations you find in the Old Testament do not apply and directly bind the conscience of churches or believers or countries where the gospel is prevalent. They're not. We don't believe in a theocracy in the way that Islam does or other religions do. But we do believe that this pattern of equity and justice that God laid out in the Old Testament scripture is of vital value in understanding principles of righteousness and may serve as a very profitable, very important guide for Christians as citizens, for communities where Christian principles are dominant. So we may not enforce the particular regulations, but we will carry on the principles, the substance of this law as justice and righteousness and mercy. So what kind of community did God design for his people to be in the Old Testament? Don't you see it there in verses 9 to 18? A place where poor people can find some relief and help. Isn't that behind our long and honored history of city missions with their relief to the poor? Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. What undergirds our Canadian society's system of business integrity, of accountability, of transparency, all these values that make our economic system safe, as opposed to the wild, woolly ethics you find in other developing countries? What caused that? It was the influence of gospel principles. People know Eaton's still as an icon of Canadian business. Not many people know that the founder of the Eaton's dynasty, old Timothy Eaton, was a godly, born-again Christian from Northern Ireland. He came to this country, established his business on the principle of a fair fixed price, refunded money if your goods aren't satisfactory. He built a nationwide business, and he led the way of good treatment of his workers and of his clients through godly principles. He brought D.L. Moody to Toronto years ago as an evangelist. This was Mr. Eaton. And we owe much of the business ethics of Canadian life to Christian men and their teachings and their example. Thou shalt not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. To respect and care for and enable those who have disabilities. This is the fruit of work of Christians in our society. The work among deaf people, the work among blind people, blind missions. These are all fruits that Christian labor and gospel service created over the years before secular society preempted them and hijacked them for other purposes. No unrighteousness in judgment, not being a talebearer, keeping wages properly. Heard a fascinating story years ago. You remember in England there was a miners' strike. The National Union of Miners actually split over their policy toward the government. And the radical end was run by the nefarious Arthur Scargill of Yorkshire. And his militant side of the union kept on the struggle with Mrs. Thatcher's government for some years. But Derbyshire and Nottinghamshire broke away from his union and organized separately. And it was interesting, I was listening to the BBC, I was in Britain at the time, and the commentator said, why do these two counties, why are the leadership of the unions in these two counties so much more amenable to rational discussion and negotiation? Why are these counties more cooperative with the management? Why are they working more as a team to get through their troubles in the coal industry? And one of the commentators said, well, the reason probably for that is that when these mines were begun in the 1800s, they were managed, owned, and directed by gospel Christians. And the care of those men for their workers and the habit of trust and respect established by the wise management of those mines had a century later a still profound impact on the labor relations of that county. This is what God does with the love of neighbor as we observe it in society. It has a tremendous blessing for society, for its harmony. And you can go on and see the rest. Not to gossip. To rebuke sin when we see it. How often do people turn away when there is wickedness, when there is injustice? We hide. We say it's somebody else's problem, not mine. Christians are called to speak up when the time comes to speak up. We are sinning against our neighbor to leave him in sin. Over the years, I've been panhandled by men at different times and have now come to the firm decision that I never give anything. It is painful. One wishes to be compassionate. But I am fearful that if I give to certain people, they're only going to waste that money. That if they really desire help, they have to get in line with the means and channels established through missions or the benevolences of the Salvation Army to get help responsibly. And by handing out money that I cannot account for, I may be encouraging vice. So I won't let the panhandler sin by giving him the money. That's my own decision. I don't say you should follow that decision. You know before God your own conscience, your own assessment of people. But we're not to let sin fall upon others. We're not to bear grudges. We're not to wage vendettas. But to love our neighbors ourselves. Can you imagine what neighborhoods would be like with this throughout Toronto? There would be no gangs. There would be no guns. Love neighbors yourself. Lastly, very lastly, the passage in the New Testament I read to you, Romans 13. Romans 13, and with this I quickly close. As citizens, the love of neighbor is to guide us in all our duties in the state and toward those who govern us. Now, Paul was not writing to the province of Ontario in the first place. He wasn't writing to a parliamentary Western democracy. As you know, he was writing in the Roman Empire to the city of believers in the city of Rome, the international capital of the empire, run by the maniac Nero. And it is in Nero's Rome Paul calls on Christians to respect the powers that be, believing God's providence has made them a means of good and to purge evil. He says to all their due is to come. We must, as born-again believers, practice the respect of our law enforcement officials. When they pull us over and want our license and insurance, they need to hear respect, cooperation from us. They may never get it from anyone else the whole week long, but they have to get it from us. We have to give tribute where tribute is due. Our tax form should be right. We have to owe no man anything but to love one another. Loving our neighbor as ourself is the heart of the law, the dynamic of love, and it is vital as the Lord Jesus' return comes, he says at the end of the chapter. We become children of light, armed with the grace of the Lord Jesus, mortifying the flesh, being shining for him, ready to welcome his appearance, and it is manifest as citizens in our neighborhoods as we love one another, as we love our neighbors for Christ's sake. Now, brothers and sisters, this word has been upon my heart as I prepare to visit you. I'm not even sure why this particular theme is here tonight for you. But I do pray that you and I will practice this neighbor love and become constructive, more and more contributors, those who interact with our new people, so they know that the people they can turn to in the hour of need, the people who they can rely on to talk straight, The people whose business they can know will be sure and whose workmanship is trustworthy are the Christians. When I went to London, I worked in a little strict Baptist chapel. And professed Christians had worked on the building before me. We found a lot of problems with the building. I turned to a neighbor pastor. He said, well, the London City Mission has a list of reliable tradesmen. And those men are known. Whatever they do is solid work. Better get the list from the local missioner. I went and got the list. Do you know what? Not one of those tradesmen, not one, was a Christian. Not one. I had to get the little baptistry in our chapel repaired. They called a man on the list. He was a Southern Irishman. Never been in a Baptist chapel before. Thought it was a really weird place. Nothing really religious here. And he said, well, what do you want me to work on? I said, I want you to work on the baptistry. He said, what's that? He said, it's a pool for baptizing adults. He said, what do you mean? So I pulled the chairs away. And in Britain, as you know, the baptistries are built in the floor. I pulled up the floorboards. I showed him the thing. He looked, oh, they got a little swimming pool here in the church. Never saw such a thing. Did a good job. But you see, the sad part of that story is that these men without God, without Christ, without hope in the world, were given by common grace enough sense to be good tradesmen and reliable men of business when some professing Christians weren't. This must never be. We must be true. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us, for the Lord Jesus' sake, love our God with all we are, and for his sake, love our neighbor. Love them as ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are very simple, elementary truths, but they stagger us with their spirituality. They astound us with their breadth and depth and length. We feel wholly inadequate to live in with such stature in the world. We pray thee that the Lord Jesus would work in us to will and to do his good pleasure, that like Paul of old, our life's concern as thy people should be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we pray that thou wilt so sanctify thy word to us that we will indeed be salt in the world, light in the world, that men may see our good works and glorify thee in heaven. Bless us to that end and consecrate our lives afresh, that our lives may be filled with good, because thou hast done us everlasting good for Jesus' sake. Amen.